Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be back, and it's good to see some of your faces and get reacquainted. Actually, I'm not sure I was in the office Monday. It was Tuesday that I actually showed up, so, you know. But I just want to mention we had a fabulous summer. We didn't post everything we were doing, but really, I got the end of the summer, and I went, wow, wouldn't it be cool to do this every summer? It would just be really neat. But unfortunately, I'm going to be your guest speaker till 2024, so you know, you're kind of stuck with me at least at this point. So, but we had a great time. We spent some time on vacation, got down to Florida for a couple of weeks, got back, flew out the next day to Portland, helped my son renovate his house. It was a bachelor pad for 3 or 4 years, and I'm not underestimating this, desperately needed some work on it. And so he's replacing everything from windows to carpets to laminate flooring to painting the ceilings to the rooms to literally everything. So he worked at work while I worked on his house. So that was fun slave labor for a few weeks. And then got a chance to get away, and someone said, you get a lot of golf in. I said, well, unfortunately, I only got 6 rounds of golf the entire summer, but I spent a tremendous amount of time working on my book on the Lord's Prayer. Made some progress, but, you know, it just, the only frustration is I wish I had another month or two to really click that thing off and get it prepared properly, but had a really fabulous summer, but thrilled to be back and connecting. Sounds like you've changed some things in children's church, and heard a lot of guests visiting for the summer, so I hope I don't spoil your summer by suddenly going, here's a stranger now speaking, but no, I had a great time. We greatly appreciated the time away, but it's absolutely thrilling to be back and before you. So I won't make any promises this morning about this, but let me begin our time just with a word of prayer. Well, Father, you are the great, generous, omnipotent God who has looked at our plight, and you, out of your great, immeasurable love, have loved us despite who we are. You sent your son and sacrificed him in order that we would have this opportunity to be rescued, to become part of the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And as we take our steps through the book of Romans, we discover that your righteousness is the only one that matters. And we pray that you will teach us the kind of humility we need to submit to your righteousness, regardless of our inclinations and our feelings, our own opinions, what the culture's doing, what our friends may do, but that we would bow our knee daily before your throne of grace and allow your Spirit to be Lord of our life, to guide and lead, that your word would be the final authority in all matters of decision-making that we make, and that we would understand the thrill and the joy of what it means to invest in eternal things. So we thank you for this opportunity. As we continue to step into the book of Romans, we ask that you will give us a humble and teachable heart, that we will yield to the working of your Spirit within us. And we indeed give you thanks in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, for some of you that have been here this summer and haven't heard it, we've been embarking through the book of Romans. The first chapter took 6 months to get through, which if you calculate it could be really scary for you, but we won't do that. And we are in chapter 2. And so we're going to go through Romans 2, 1 through 11, and look at this idea of being without excuse. And the reason for that is because it speaks to some really relevant issues that I think will challenge us as we begin to sort of understand the heartbeat of the Spirit of God in this whole process of how we should then live. Now, let me overview. The gospel is clearly presented in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation, both to the Jew and to the Gentile. So God has put everybody in the same boat now. We are now one people of God, regardless of your background, social economic stuff, what your ethnic persuasion is. We are all now one people of God. But now the journey, as you begin to think about it, is to realize in 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness and injustices of mankind. And so the gospel rescues us from the judgment of God. And we went through a lot of different issues in Romans 1, everything from the issue of homosexuality and how the Bible speaks to that, to a lot of other issues that would be categorized as unrighteousness or injustice, and it include wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, verse 29 says, murder, strifes, slanders, haters of God, without understanding. And then we come all the way to that, through that, to chapter 2, verse 1, and I want to begin by reading for you this text that we're going to look at. But before I do, I want to remind you, I don't know if any of you have even seen this movie. It was a movie that came way out in 2002, so some of you probably weren't even born then, but it's called Time Changers, and it was a fascinating movie to me because it was a fictitious setting. It was back in the late 1800s where a Grace Bible Seminary had a board of professors, and one of them was trying to write a book and get it published, and the board had to vote unanimously to endorse the book or they wouldn't move ahead with it. All of them were in favor except one professor who would not acknowledge and endorse his book. And he tried to, they turned into this little rivalry between professors, and the one professor tried to get him to come to his home to explain it. And as these movies did, it was a little science fiction. The author of the of this published work, or this work that he wanted published, came over to his home, and this other professor built a time machine. And he says, I want you to see the implications of what you're writing about, and this machine can send you 100 years into the future. So he sent him 100 years in the future, and then he had to sort of figure out how to fit into a, one, a culture that was completely foreign to him, but he suddenly began to realize the consequence of his writing. Now, what was he writing about? Well, the writing was pretty basic, but significant. The premise of the book is that even if people were not receptive to Jesus, that it was still important to set forth the standards or the moral principles of the Bible and get people to buy into that, even if they rejected Jesus. And the professor was adamantly against it because his basic premise was, how can we teach the principles of God's word apart from the authority of the author? Now, most of us may run into this. We're going to call it moralism. And moralism is something that my dad lived with. He was not a Christian, but he went to church on occasion, and he was a moralist. So when bad things happened in the world, mostly moral evil, his solution was they should just take all these people out to an island and shoot them all. Now, that may seem contradictory to you, but he had an ethical compass that he thought was based on the Bible, and that when people violated that, they should be punished for it. Both Christians and non-Christians can live with moralism. But as you begin to think about it, and before I read the text, I want to give you kind of a definition or a description of moralism so you know what I'm thinking about at least. Moralism is trying to live by the standards of Christ apart from a vital relationship with Christ. So if you have, like Matthew chapter 7 says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, I know people that are non-Christians that say, I kind of like that. That seems to make sense. It respects people. I want to live by it. But they don't have any relationship with Christ. Christians, one of the greatest dangers for you and I as believers in Christ is to reduce our faith to moralism. And the reason for it is because you can be a moral person, have an ethic, and be completely devoid of an intimate relationship with Christ. In fact, I will contend with you and I will challenge you that if you reduce your faith to mere moralism, moralism will hijack you of the presence and the power of Christ in your life. And I think at some point people may be good, even as Christians, but they will become bored and uninterested in the Christian life because there's no power and there's no intimacy and there's no relationship. So after a while, it's simply conforming to a system of morality with no vitality and life to it. And so it is a really significant issue when we come to here and begin to think through the text that's in front of us. So let me read it through and at least get your minds into it, because it follows chapter 1, and we need to sort of back into there in a minute. But here's the text. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, if that's not going to be a hot spot for us, nothing will be. But it's also the most difficult. And I'll explain that in a minute. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, which is a reference to chapter 1. Do you suppose, O man, do you who judge those who practice such things, and yet you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume, or do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works or his deed. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. The text breaks into three basic parts. There's verse 1-3, which challenges the problem of judging others. And for the sake of discussion, I'm looking at this group different than the Jews that he's going to speak at in a little bit, although it's likely addressed to the same people. But this is moralism. It's those people who think that they can have a moral standard, even a biblical one, but apart from real relationship with Christ. And the danger of moralism is that it tends to be a platform simply for judging other people. The real danger of moralism is that it tends to simply be a platform for pointing out wrongs in other people's lives. So verse 1-3, the problem of judging others, verse 4-5, reveals our personal problem when we are judging people around us. And there's a twist to this that I hope gets your attention, and I'll mention it in a moment. Verse 6-11 reveals how God will righteously judge not only those who practice moral evil, but he will also judge those who judge people who practice moral evil. Yeah, I hope you can follow that. So there's judgment on two different peoples, those who practice the things that are unrighteous and ungodly and unjust, but God is also going to judge those who are judging others. Now, for instance, if you grew up in a really legalistic, conservative, or ultra-conservative type evangelical church, that was kind of the mainstay. The whole point is not who we are, but what we're not. We don't agree with this. We hate this thing. We judge this. And it can be political. It can be personal. It can deal with the culture. It can deal with the community. But a lot of churches become known for what they're not. And their reputation is self-righteousness and judgmentalism. And so this, and I believe it all stems out of this idea of moralism, because we think we have the truth and we use it as a platform often to judge others, but there's a real danger that we're hijacking the power and presence of Christ in our own life when we do this. Now, just so that you catch a frame of this, when he says, do not judge, it's really a present active participle. I bet you've missed people saying that all summer long. It really means that it's an ongoing activity that keeps up, not because there's one person they're picking on, but the idea is that they've made this kind of a lifestyle. They keep on doing this as a matter of course. So it's not just picking on one person. It's having this attitude that I have the right and I'm entitled to pass judgment on all kinds of people and what they're doing. These people do have a little bit of a sense that they're the only ones that they think know what's going on, and that because they're informed and have the right information, they can judge others for what they're doing. Now, as you begin to think about this, we do this in two ways. We do it with incidentals in life. If you're driving down the road, up 55 or 169 or 100 or whatever, and someone cuts you off, some of us have the inclination to say, you jerk, get out of the way, which is an incidental moment. We don't like what they did, and so we'll do things like name calling, which technically is a disparaging comment of judging another person and what they did. And we can do this in lots of different incidental areas of life. We do it in terms of how people raise their kids. You know, I heard this a lot when I was in Portland. It was kind of like, you know, those kids, we're not going to raise them like they do it, right? Because our values are different than theirs, and our kids, and you can get it. Well, we're going to do things differently than the way they did it because I can see what they're letting their kids get away with, and we're going to not do that. It shows up in lots of different phrases. For instance, we can judge people. We can critique them, fault-finding, criticizing, disapproving, censoring them, just speaking in a disparaging way or a very negative way. We can complain and condemn individuals. We can gossip about them and slander them for issues related to personal preference, liberty, or conviction. We pass our opinions. We question their character. We compare our values to their and what we would do and what we don't do, and we pass judgment on the people around us. But just so you think that I'm not being, you know, well, we got to live this sort of goody two-shoes kind of Christianity and never, you know, be creative, I want to remind you what James 4 says. Remember what James 4 says? Why do you speak against and judge your brother? Like, when did, and literally it's like, when did God die and put you in charge? There's only one lawgiver, and that's God. Where do you get off judging your brother and speaking against them? If that's not sufficient, remember Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus says, you shall not commit murder. Remember that text? And he says, you shall not commit murder, but he goes on and he says, if you are angry, you're guilty before the court. If you say raka, which we're not familiar with, but most translators agree it means empty head, that name-calling thing, right? You call someone an empty head, and you can add whatever terms you want, an idiot, stupid, whatever, add your own personal preferences on how you communicate your displeasure with people, then he says you're guilty before the Supreme Court. And if you, anyone says, you fool, seems pretty tame, doesn't it? Then you will go into the fiery hell. So we have learned to do this. It's just a matter of the way that our culture works. We have no problem passing our opinion, making disparaging comments, criticizing the guy that's driving in front of us, and or whatever it happens to be. This is natural for us in so many ways. Now, for some of us, it gets so extreme that we beat ourselves up. We call ourselves names. We call ourselves fools and idiots and whatever other term you'd like, which means I don't want to say that anything bad about someone else, so I'll say it against myself, which I think if we stand before Jesus, he would have something to say about that. And so the whole pattern of things that we do tend to get us in trouble. But what is really interesting, and I'm not saying that's the only thing we have to deal with here, what's intriguing about Romans chapter 2 is that he's not just dealing with those incidentals. I think that's included. But if you read the context of what's going on here, he's challenging people who would say, probably for our sake, Christians or who have a moral code, not to be judging people from chapter 1 who are clearly committing moral evil and unrighteousness and ungodliness that would deserve judgment. You know, you've heard the old adage, judge the sin, but love the sinner. Now, this passage has made me rethink about that. And there's some of you that are going to be sitting there and saying, well, wait a minute. You're not trying to tell us that we should be tolerating everything, that we just let everything slide. Don't we have to have a spiritual backbone that's willing to stand up for the truth? Good question. Romans says, stop judging people. It would include incidentals, but the context is saying don't judge people even when they're clearly doing morally wrong things. And one of the primary reasons for it that he's going to give is because, you know what, you do exactly the same kind of stuff. Now, some of you are already going, no, I don't. I mean, we have mastered the ability to rationalize our own actions and make excuses and be absolutely blind to our own behaviors. If someone cuts me off in front, it's easy to go, what a jerk, get out of the way, and then change lanes without looking and someone honks at me because I'm being the jerk. But I can go, well, now wait a minute, I didn't see you, so that lets me off the hook. Without considering the guy who cut me off may not have seen me. And so it's easy for us to intuitively and instinctively pass disparaging comments, name-calling, not only in incidentals, but when it comes to the moral evil that we see in our culture, we're all about that. We have to have the spiritual backbone to say, this is wrong. So what's he talking about? Does Paul get your attention on this? I mean, does it make any sense at all? So what does he really mean? Well, there's three problems with moralizing, and it obviously expressing itself as a platform for judgment. Let me give them to you quickly. Moralism is self-condemning. And in the first three verses, he makes it pretty clear that when we go out of our way to condemn others, we are condemning ourselves because we do the same thing. Unless you live a perfect, sinless life, you commit some of the same things that are wrong. Now, I referred to some of them, but what we tend to do is this. Because we address the issue of homosexuality, regardless of whether you come out at that, it's easy for Christians to say, that's wrong. And you'd say, well, I can say that's wrong, and I don't have to worry about it because I don't do that. I don't have those struggles. Now, we tend to do that with other things. We'll call people on stuff that we think we don't do. But the fact is, we do some or many of these things, even if it isn't the exact thing that that person we're judging is doing at the moment. So we'd say, well, that person's gossiping and they shouldn't be doing that. As you tell somebody about them gossiping, you're gossiping about the person that you say is gossiping, right? That's how it works. I've had all kinds of people in my office over 30 years of ministry who come in and say, I'm really having a trouble with somebody. Really upset at a family member or someone else. And usually the first thing I say is, okay, well, I assume you're coming to me to help you, empower you, and encourage you how you're going to go and talk to them and resolve this. And they go, oh, no, I'm not going to talk to them. I just need somebody to talk to about them. Right? Isn't that how it works? We don't actually want to go and resolve anything. We just want someone to vent our frustrations on, and then we feel better about ourselves because unless they get in our face and say, you're out of line, then I don't have to go and do anything. I just feel better because I got the stress out of my life. But the idea is that moralism, judging others, is self-condemnation in some fashion or other. I mean, even if you don't commit some of the serious things here, if you go back into chapter 1, it says, it talks about unrighteousness. And I'm going to take a wild shot in the dark that all of us here have done something unrighteous somewhere in life. If you say you haven't, I think we need to chat. But anyway, wickedness. How about greed? Anybody ever been greedy in their life? Then he goes on and talks about evil, full of envy. How about murder? Strife or deceit? So how about slandering? Now, we might not say we're haters of God, but sometimes we can be arrogant and boastful. So I think you'd be too narrow to say, well, they're gossiping and I don't gossip, so I don't do the same thing, so I'm free to judge. That would be myopic. The idea is that the reason it's self-condemning is because we're all fallen human beings. We've all sinned. We've all been boastful. We've all envied. We've all had our struggles. And for us to judge others is inappropriate because it's self-condemning. And so when we begin to put this together, this is why moralism is deficient. It's lacking in its ability to do anything. The second one is that moralism despises the kindness of God. Bet you didn't see that one coming. But notice the text and you get to verse 4. Or do you think lightly? Now the literal translation literally means to think little of something. And so, but it can be translated as despise or contempt. So some of your versions may have that in there. But do you have contempt for the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And so the idea here is that when we judge other people, and I was toying with this as a topic this week, what's the problem of judging others even when you're right? Okay? What's the problem of judging others even when you're right? If they're doing moral evil, if they're slandering or acting in a way that hates God, or they're envious, or they're gossiping about someone, the Bible clearly says that stuff's wrong according to God's righteousness and his holiness. So the problem for me calling that, judging people for that, and I can be right about it, this says don't do that. So now I know your back's linking into, why don't we just let everybody do whatever they want? Where's our spiritual backbone? But it says what we're doing when we judge others is we're actually despising all the kindness and patience that God has shown us through the sacrifice of his own son. When we take communion, we're remembering the kindness and the patience and the forbearance that God had in bringing you and drawing you to a saving faith in Christ and allowing you to become part of his family. Don't ever get the idea that trusting Christ was a brilliant, ingenious idea that you had that nobody else could figure out. It is the working of the Spirit of God to draw us to himself and his regenerative work that gives us the capacity to exercise a sense of faith in Christ and that we can then be born again and have this new identity as a child of God. This is the power and the generosity and the kindness of God that brings us into the family of God. And that's why we ought to treat each other like family. Well, some of you may not want to treat each other like family, but depending on what your background is, we need to show the same kindness and generosity, not just to one another, but to people in the world. And I'll explain that in a minute. But moralism, this idea of judging others, despises the kindness of God. And then finally, there's this element that moralism reflects spiritual sclerosis. Now, I'm actually not just making that up, just to be cute. If you read the text, it says, but because of your hard and impotent heart, or some versions will say, because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of the wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The word hard there, the word stubborn, is the Greek word where we get the word sclerosis. So our word like arteriosclerosis, the thickening and hardening of arteries in the heart, that's where we get this term. And so the idea he's saying is that when you judge others, it is a demonstration that the spiritual condition of your heart is becoming thick and hard and callous and skeptical and cynical. And what comes out of it reflects the sclerosis of our own spiritual condition. Now, these are really strong terms. I mean, it's way stronger than I would ever use. But he's saying your heart has got sclerosis spiritually, and it's unrepentant. It's you're just refusing to understand the kindness and the patience of God and allow that to filter the way you look at other people. And so Paul, on behalf of God, through the work of the Spirit of God, is saying, listen, when we judge others, we are not only self-condemning ourselves because we're not perfect, but we're despising the kindness of God, and it reflects a spiritual condition in our life that is clearly not healthy. And I will suggest that it doesn't really matter whether it's incidentals and we're name-calling people because they're cutting off in traffic, or we are spending way more time trying to point out to people how wrong they are because... So I know your mind's going like, okay, so like, what do you want us to do? Like, what options do I have here? Well, let me just remind you, and I'm sure you're getting the point, but I'm out of practice, so I don't know how to read you this morning, so I'm just going to like make the point the way it does. Moralism will be judged by God. In verse 3, there's a promise of it. Do you think you will escape the judgment of God if you're going to go around judging others? And so that's the key. And then he makes the statement, as you move through these passages, that the problem why God will judge us is that we are storing up wrath for ourselves in the day of his judgment. I mean, we're piling it up when we go around making offhanded, casual comments and judgments and disparaging comments about other people. He says, we are completely have the wrong mindset about who God is and what's going on. And the principle, he says, is that moralism will be judged by God because God will judge everyone according to their deeds. Now, this one sometimes gets us a little off keel, but the idea is we cannot earn our way to heaven. You can never do enough good things to earn God favor. I hear this all the time. Well, I'm basically a good person. I'm a moral person. I think if I am basically good and I do the best I can, if God really is a God of love at the end of my life, if he really loves me, then he will allow me into heaven. Now, that's moralism at its worst, because we think if we can just be good enough, God will accept us. But Ephesians 2 tells us it is by his grace we are saved through faith, not by our faith, but through faith. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anybody should boast. And so at the heart of all of this is that what God is saying is the reason he judges people by their deeds is simply this: actions speak louder than words. You can make all the claims you want about believing in Jesus, but the thing that God is looking to is, how has that changed your life? How has that changed your heart? How has that changed your mouth? How has that changed the way you think about people? How does that change the way you talk about other people around you, especially when they're infuriating and frustrating? And so we're saved by grace, but there's a strong emphasis in the scriptures on we're judged by our works, because our works become the greatest evidence of the real condition of our heart. And so that's the challenge. And so that becomes the challenge for you and I. Now, I know I still haven't said, okay, what do we do? You're kind of leaving, hanging us over a cliff here, because we know we're not supposed to judge. We may have to stand up for truth, but we can't judge people to do it. Why? By the way, one more point that I should make here is that, and I've mentioned it before, but just let me sort of reinforce it. Why is God upset when we judge others? Because he hasn't died and left us in charge. That's for him to deal with. That's exactly what James chapter 4 is telling us. There's only one lawgiver. And when we start judging people, we become judge, not doers of the word. And frankly, one of the great reminders of this text is often I need to worry way more about my spiritual condition and my walk than I do others. Even though being part of the family of God means encouraging and supporting and helping each other in this journey, because it's tough. So as we begin to think through this, you're still asking the question, aren't we supposed to have some kind of spiritual backbone? There was a story that I ran across. It was about a lady named Margaret. She had a little pet dog. It happened to be a terrier. And she had heard from somebody that if you give your pet castor oil, a spoonful of this or tablespoon a day, it'll help its teeth become really strong and the coat will be beautiful and it'll stay healthy. So every day she would, at the same time, she would go into the bathroom, get out a bottle of castor oil, and then go and get a spoon out of the kitchen. And the dog sort of got used to, you know, it's like going to the vet, right? You know, and the dog would hear it and run and hide, but Margaret would chase her dog down, pin it to the ground, crack open its mouth, and pour all this castor oil down it. And neither one of them had a good time doing this. This was like internal civil war, but she was going to make sure this dog got the medicine that it needed in order to be healthy. Well, one day they were in this little gargantuan death match, and as they were fighting around, she happened to put the bottle on the floor, and the dog kicked the bottle, and it spilt all over the place. And so she let the dog go, ran into the bathroom to get some towels, and came running out and stops right at the doorway in shock, because the dog was sitting there licking up the castor oil on the floor. And she was kind of like, then she started laughing, like, are you kidding? We've been doing this for years, and this dog would have just licked it up if I poured it on the floor? But you know, that's the same problem that many Christians have. We, in our interactions with other people, we sort of have this, because we know the truth of God's word, we always want to lead with the truth. We always have this desire that we want to make sure that we know the truth. And because we know the truth, there's sort of this temptation that we want other people to know that we're right and they're wrong. And the danger with that is that we're always leading with the judgment. We're always leading with what's wrong. We're always pointing out the problems. We always want to fix people. And we can get into these titanic struggles with people trying to jam the information down their throat that they want, but they don't like the fight that they're going through with us to get there. And when we judge others, that ends up what happening. You tell me the last time someone came up to you and came right out and said, you know, you're wrong on this. I'm right. You need to do what I say. How many of you were just thrilled to death to get that kind of communication? Not many. And the reason for it is that it's if I can sort of pull the surprise off the box, that's often lacking the kindness and the patience and the forbearance that people need. I mean, our history is plagued with churches who will go out and do harmful things to people to stop them from their moral evil. Right down to Christians who will make disparaging comments about other people in the body of faith, whether it's people in the community, whether it's the homosexual community or whatever, it's easy for us to say, we're right and they're wrong. And they're evil and they're doing it wrong and they don't have the right information. And we want to crack open their throat and jam it down there because that's the way we think they're going to get healthy. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that those discussions of right and wrong don't come up in discussions. I think we need to get away from leading with that and leading with what God says is true here. And that is, notice what this statement says. I think it's really powerful, but we don't pay near as much attention to it as we should. The riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, because it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. You remember John 3:17? Yeah, I fooled you. I thought I was going to say 16. You know 16, but some of you are going like, oh God, where's my phone? Right? God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but to save it. And often the problem for Christians is we take a completely different posture. We want to condemn it. We want to point out that they're wrong. We want to point out they're under judgment. And other than just sort of a track fact that God loves you and died and Jesus died for you, we don't always demonstrate or communicate the kindness and the forbearance and the patience of God that he showed us. And what's critical here biblically is that it's not the condemnation of God that leads people to repentance. It's the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. Why do we think they're going to get there in any other way? And so some of us have to rethink our evangelism tactics because we like to lead with the problem rather than the provision. Now, I don't want to get in. I know someone's going to come up and go, wait a minute, I have a way I share the gospel and, you know, and all that kind of stuff. The issue is not that sin doesn't come up in the discussion. My concern is often that we're not leading with that. I've talked with some people where we had discussions and they had tough questions about things we were asking. Couldn't answer them all. And, you know, they were trying to fight it with this thing. And often the question I'll ask is, listen, tell me what it is about the fact that there is a personal God who loved you so much that he gave up his son's life for your sake that's so offensive to you. And they usually sit there and don't know what to say to me because they're so used to being attacked and having their ideas criticized and having those things. And there's a place for meaningful discussion about ideas and theology and that kind of stuff. Believe me, I love doing that stuff. But if they don't feel and if they don't sense patience and kindness and forbearance from us, because that's what Christ showed us, how are they going to get led to the point of salvation if they don't see and feel that? Now, it's inserted somewhere in the track, but we go through it so fast that it's not there. And often it's your life and the way you talk to them and the way you interact with them and the way you hang with them and the way that you have patience with them and not judge that will help them be led to the point of understanding a loving God who sacrificed his son so that they can have life. Let me finish with what James chapter 3 says, and then we'll go to communion. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. from the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, bear olives or grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Let me pray before we switch to communion. Father, one of the great challenges of the book of Romans is not just the righteousness of Christ, but how that righteousness truly infects and affects our lives towards the people around us. And Father, as we come to communion today, we may find ourselves needing to spend a moment before your presence, realizing that many things that I have judged others about are some of the very same things that I do myself. And we know that out of your kindness and forbearance and patience with us, you are an energetically forgiving God. But we need to feel the great kindness of you so that that is what gets communicated to the people around us. Because one of the things that often we neglect is that it's your kindness that leads people to the point of the gospel. I pray that this week we might monitor our own speech and our own talking about people around us. That we would take stock of often when we criticize or make comments that are disparaging, that we, whether we do it at the office or we do it driving on the highway, or that we, it's become the culture of our own family where we sort of compliment one another by tearing each other down. Father, we do not want to despise your kindness and your forbearance. We don't want to incriminate ourselves because we do the very things that we complain about in other people. And so we come and surrender again to your throne of grace and ask for your forgiveness and cleansing, that you would give us a new mindset and a new perspective, and that you would control that aspect of our own heart that may, for some of us, beginning to get hard and thick and unrepentant. Because we can easily rationalize our own behavior, and it's easy to judge and condemn those around us. And so as we come before these elements, help us to stand first before your throne of grace, for you are a generous and compassionate God who is willing to forgive and lead us in a way that honors you and glorifies Christ. Amen.